Real quick, just by way of introduction, several of you were here last night, heard Kevin talk about ministry in New England. So Kevin pastors Grace Harbor Church in Providence, Rhode Island. That's a church that we support monthly. And in particular, we're supporting their work of strengthening other churches there in New England, planting churches in places that need it. So one thing that we heard last night, so there are cities in New England that are close to Providence, just right next door, a city of 100,000 people that until they're about to plant this church has no gospel preaching church. So imagine High Point with not a single gospel preaching church. That's New England. There's another city, well, Providence, where Kevin is now. When he got there, 2008, one gospel preaching church. Providence is the size of Winston-Salem. So imagine a gospel preaching church of 150 people for Winston-Salem and High Point. That was it. Now, praise God, they're starting to plant churches and revitalize churches in that area, but the rest of New England is very much like that. So we're so thankful for the work the Lord is doing through that ministry. That's why we support it. We're thankful to do it. Kevin is a dear brother. I told him last night, the folks here last night, I have a list of pastors that I reach out to for help and counsel often. Kevin is at the very top of that list. He is the first person I call and say, what would you do in this situation? You know, what do you think the word would have us do here? He's a faithful brother, so thankful for him and his ministry. So thankfully he can be here this morning and share from the word.
Well, let me first just say thank you for your support. It's a great honor to be here in part because of your partnership in the gospel with us in New England, but also because of my friendship with Scott. To be honest, I was sitting here in the pew this morning getting emotional, thinking about God's kindness to me and give me a friend like Scott. He's been so good for me spiritually for many years, and it gives me great joy and thankfulness again to be here with you all, knowing that you've called him to be your lead pastor. I'm so excited to think about the way in which you're going to be cared for through his ministry of the word and prayer to you, and for the daily discoveries you will have of his many quirks the years to come. But I'm really just grateful to be here. And I also just want to say, in getting to know some of you last night and this morning, I'm grateful that he has you. I'm just excited for you, brother, to be ministering here for the years to come. Just praise the Lord for all of this and grateful to bring his word now. So let's go to the Lord. Let's pray. God, as we turn to your word, we again pray for your help, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive your truth, that we might be changed by it, that you might grow us in our affections for Christ. And Father, for this, we need your help. So we pray, help. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes we need help. And getting help from someone requires two qualities in them. Someone who's able and willing. Now, someone might be obligated to help, or at least feel that way. But generally speaking, if someone's unwilling, we either don't get their help or we don't want their help, do we? Once we sense somebody feels obligated, it's like, you know what, don't worry about it. Well, okay, how does all of this apply to God and getting his help? He's God, so he's certainly able. But since he's God, it's not like he needs our help. He's never been in someone's debt. He's not under any obligation to help us, especially undeserving sinners like us. And so the question is he willing? Do you see your need for God's help this morning? Because we all need it. In what way do you see God's help, if you see it? Do you think he's willing to help you? Why or why not? Our passage this morning gives us a crystal clear picture of God's heart and helps us answer these questions for every aspect of our lives. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to John chapter 18. John 18, we'll be covering verses 1 through 14. Beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. In Jesus' final moments with his disciples, he bore his heart and soul to them. This is what's referenced in verse 1 after he spoke these words. He has been just bearing his heart and soul to them. And in the final chapters of John, we get to see the very heart of Christianity. All the miraculous signs of chapters 1 through 12 and the theological discourse of chapters 13 through 17 are meant to inform these final moments of Jesus' life, starting with chapter 18 right here. And the first thing we see is this: Jesus is willing to save you at great cost to himself. John wants you and I to believe that so that we put our trust in him for eternal life. To see that Jesus is willing to save you at great cost to himself. And Jesus does three things here in this text that helps us see that God is both able and willing to help us. Three things. First, Jesus volunteers. We see this in verses 1 through 9. He volunteers. Second, he submits. That's in verses 10 and 11. He submits. And third, he sacrifices. This is in 12 through 14. So we know that Jesus is willing to save us at great cost to himself because he volunteers for us. He submits to the Father, and he sacrifices himself. So first, he volunteers for us. Look again at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, earlier this very night, Jesus was sitting at the table with his disciples, and he dismissed Judas, saying, "What you're doing, do quickly." Jesus knew that Judas would betray him.
And knowing that, you'd think that he'd go anywhere but the place that Judas knows so well. A place that Jesus visited often with his disciples. But clearly, Jesus isn't avoiding his arrest. It's almost as if the text is making it clear that he's going out of the way to make himself available by going to this garden, the place he went often, the place that Judas knows about. And keep in mind, when it comes to arresting Jesus, it's not like he's easy to find. There's no phone to track, no photos to post. Everyone's heard about him, but not everyone's seen him, especially these Roman soldiers. So how do you find Jesus in a city like Jerusalem with huge numbers that have come for Passover? How do you identify him? Well, Judas is willing and able to help. Verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there to that place with lanterns and torches and weapons. It's an intimidating scene. It's not just a few temple police, it's a band of Roman soldiers. So it seems like they've heard about Jesus' miraculous works, plus he's got 11 other guys around him. They're assuming that he won't go easily. Why else do you bring weapons? Why else do you come at night? They're assuming that there will be resistance. And so, armed and powerful, they come to seize Jesus and take him by force. But look at what happens next. Verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Jesus isn't hiding in the garden. He's waiting for them. He goes out to them as if to help them in their search. He looks more like a volunteer than a victim. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus has been agonizing in prayer all night long. For hours, he's been in distress, knowing exactly what's about to happen based on Isaiah 53. This vicious mob is bent on doing evil. They will, in fact, put him to death. And if he's ignorant of that, you can't say that what he's doing here is heroic or even an act of love. But he knows what's happening. So it's both those things. John doesn't tell us that he's been spending hours agonizing in prayer because he's trying to highlight the fact that Jesus is a willing Savior. Do you see his willingness? From telling Judas to go act quickly, back in chapter 13, to then going to the very spot Judas knew he'd go, a spot that's perfect for the authorities to arrest him without public knowledge, to then stepping out to out himself. If you see his willingness here, you're seeing the heart of God for his people, even for sinners. God wants to help. See the willingness of Christ to die, and don't doubt his willingness towards you right now. Even in your ongoing battle against sin as a Christian, you need to see this part of the gospel today. This is part of the gospel that we need to see all the time as Christians. You're going to need to see God's heart towards you tomorrow again by seeing Christ as you see him here. Here's Jesus willing to die for you as a sinner. And now that he lives, is he somehow less willing to help you? Less willing to forgive now that he reigns? No, Paul's argument in Romans 5:10 is how much more? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? We can let our sins, or even just our mistakes, keep us from believing
that God loves us and is for us. But if that's our struggle, clearly, the problem's in our hearts, not God's. Our own pride can make us so judgmental of others, so we can find it so easy to hold grudges or to complain about the failures of other people and what they're not doing and what they should be doing, that it becomes easy for us to picture God like that in our own failure. We can assume that he's unwilling or at least hesitant to shower us with forgiveness and love when we don't deserve it. And so even as Christians, believing that Jesus died on the cross, instead of receiving his grace, in these moments of our own failure, we can find ourselves trying to placate God with our self-righteous acts of penance. As if now we need to make God more willing to hear our prayers, more willing to show us mercy. But that's not gospel living. Sadly, in my experience, even just my own personal experience, Christians can give mental assent to the gospel, but then after being saved by grace alone, we somehow think our ongoing relationship with God is determined by works alone. As if God used up all of his mercy on the day that we trusted him. And now it's up to us to maintain his love for us. Church, God doesn't change. If he loved you when he sent his son to die, he still loves you today. If he loved you in eternity past, he will love you in eternity future. And if you've experienced a taste of this amazing grace, well, then it should change our own attitude and hearts towards others. That in their failures, to be less judgmental, and their slowness to change, to be more patient, to be more willing to love just as Christ has loved us. So how willing are you to love like Christ? Is there someone in this church who needs help in a way that you've been unwilling to serve them? Someone who you need to forgive? Have you been unwilling to make sacrifices for Christ and his kingdom, giving his sacrifice for you? Where do you need to ask God, make me willing like Jesus? The amazing thing here is that Jesus is willing to save others when he could have easily saved himself. Look at the rest of verse 5. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Literally, Jesus says, "Ego, I me." That is, "I am, I am." And that's deliberate because that's how God revealed himself to Moses. He revealed his name by this strange construction translated, "I am who I am." And so when Jesus presents himself to his betrayer, and this violent mob, he presents himself as God. And when he does, this battle-tested group of men fall to the ground. Now, I wonder, in that moment, who's more scared? No doubt the disciples are filled with fear that night. If you can just imagine, these clanging swords are coming towards you. It's night. You can't see anything but this glow of fire making its way towards you and the sound of swords clanging together. And then they're surrounded. But what about these soldiers? They just felt some unseen power knock them to the ground. And that's what it was. Okay, ego I me doesn't hold any significance to Roman soldiers. They don't know what that means. They're just like, that's him. Let's take him. I am he. They're not falling to the ground because they're so surprised that Jesus would out himself like that. Wow, that guy's claiming to be God. It doesn't mean that to them. No, the text presents it differently. They're coming with weapons. It's a band of soldiers. It's temple police. It's weapons. It's a display of power to overcome Jesus and his disciples. But now Jesus displays his power. John's clearly demonstrating they can't just come and take Jesus. A company of soldiers is no match for him. By the power of his name, he knocks them to the ground. Now, is that some force that emanates from Jesus? Is that an invisible company of angels that suddenly comes in at the mention of God's name? We don't know what kind of reality is at play here. But what's crystal clear is that these soldiers are like firefighters armed with a water pistol coming at the blazing sun. Jesus can easily save himself. And I think it's clear these days that most people in Jesus' position would protect themselves and get justice, right? At the very least, just send these guys home in shame, letting them know how wrong they are. But Jesus' heart, not just his power, is on full display here. John wants us to see that if Jesus is taken, it's because he volunteers. And still Jesus has another purpose. Verse 7. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." As Jesus restates his question, I wonder if these soldiers question the wisdom of answering him again, right? It must be reassuring to hear Jesus say, "If it's me you want, let these men go." You see, he's not just concerned for his own safety, which he's not concerned for, but he is concerned for the good of his disciples. He's the good shepherd who protects his sheep. He doesn't lose any of them. Just as he prayed earlier that night in John 17:12, "While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." Here he is doing that very thing, protecting them by the power of his name, the name of God, because he's the one the world has needed since the very beginning. Remember, we're in a garden. So think about our first parents. Think about where everything went wrong. It was in a garden that Adam was charged to keep it. That's to guard and protect it, which included the great gift of a wife that he had been given. But Adam failed to protect. He stood by as Satan moved in to question and contradict God's will for her. At that point, Adam should have stepped forward and asked that snake to leave or fight it to the death. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, it's one failure of a man to protect his bride after another. Right? Like Abraham, who hides behind his wife's beauty to save his own skin, allowing her to be taken into Pharaoh's house. And then Isaac, who fails Rebekah in much the same way. And we could go on and on throughout the Old Testament with Adam's failure being repeated. But that original failure in the Garden of Eden is confronted forever in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus steps forward to protect his disciples. And ultimately, he does so for the church, his bride. He stands between his people and all that threatens them because he's not willing to lose one of them. If you're his sheep, he won't lose you. He's simply not willing. No one can snatch us out of his hand because he and the Father are one. His name protects us. And so when the devil intends to sift Peter by trial, Jesus assures Peter that he has prayed for him and that his faith will remain. Jesus is willing and able to save and protect his sheep. Christians don't need to live in fear. Jesus hasn't left us in this crazy world as spiritual orphans. So I know with everything going on in this world and the way people will get worked up in this election season that's coming, we can be concerned about the future and what's happening. We don't need to live in fear. We don't need to act according to the turmoil around us, because Jesus is with us by his Spirit, fighting the spiritual armies we can't see, working in ways we don't realize, so that our faith will prevail. We simply need to join him in the fight by taking up the sword of the word, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. Because the only thing the devil can do is distract and discourage us. I mean, just as helpless as this band of followers against Jesus are, so Satan is against God's people. Literally, all he's got against the Christian are lies that will make us doubt Christ and his gospel, or distract us with the cares of this world so that we lay down our spiritual weapons. That's all he can do. If you believe in Christ and you're seeking to follow him in obedience, don't let Satan say or do anything like throw your sin in your face as if it changes your righteousness. Christ doesn't change, nor is he less powerful. Your righteousness right now is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow before God in heaven. Satan may tempt you with the false promises of sin. He'll discourage you with the false gospel of self-righteousness, but you're far from helpless because of the gospel. Jesus is willing to lose his life for you, but he's not willing to lose you. That's a great reminder and encouragement for the church today. Right? 2,000 years of persecution and spiritual onslaughts against the church haven't put out the light of the gospel. Not the genocide of Christians in North Africa, or the thousands of years of false doctrine and corruption of a church-state reliance. Nothing has stopped Jesus from building his church all over the globe. And nothing in 2024, or the years following, until Jesus returns, will change that. So don't live in fear. Live boldly through faith in Christ. And brothers here, let me just real quick say it to us, be like Jesus here. They hold out the goodness of Christ and the gospel by being men who stand between those we love and their harm. For your family, your friends, the church, and the vulnerable in this world, be willing to be like Jesus and point others to him by feeling a responsibility to protect, just like Jesus does here. Now, I believe that right here, at this point in the narrative, is when Judas steps forward to betray Jesus with a kiss, confirming Jesus' identity for that band of soldiers. Yes, it is he. And keeping his plan in motion. John doesn't mention it in his gospel like the others do, not because he didn't see it, but because he's making a point. He's highlighting the fact that Jesus' betrayal isn't some tragic mistake in God's plan of salvation. As if God didn't want this to happen, as if Jesus wasn't willing for this to happen, as if he got trapped and it's just all tragically playing out. No, that John doesn't mention the betrayer's kiss because he's trying to highlight Jesus is a willing participant, because it's the only way to redeem people from the curse of death. Which brings us to the second thing we see in this text to help us believe that Jesus is willing to save us at great cost to himself. Jesus submits. He's submitting to the Father's plan. Look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, our first question might be, why does Peter have a sword? But the bigger question is, why use it right here? I mean, it's kind of silly after what we just read, right? Jesus casts out demons, he calmed storms, and clearly he's got the capability of taking out a band of soldiers at once. You don't have to swing for the guy's head, Peter. Just let Jesus do his thing. But it sounds like he swung for his head. In fact, that little detail of the right ear is a huge mark of authenticity. You're reading an eyewitness account here. We even know the guy's name, Malchus. How do we know that? Well, Luke tells us that when Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away, he then heals Malchus's ear. And whenever a name is dropped like this in Scripture, it's because that person is known by the people of the day. The strange thing here is that Malchus is a nobody. He's a servant. How does he become known by everyone? Well, presumably Malchus, having experienced that miracle and then hearing about the resurrection, becomes a well-known Christian in the early church. So it's almost like John saying, guys, that was Malchus. And now others can go find him and investigate the truth of this story. You know, kind of as a side application here, that the Gospels are just unlike any other religious writing. You know, other religious writings tend to make claims based on secret revelations that can't be tested. The Gospel of John is filled with all these amazing stories, but they sound and feel historical. And they're said in such a way that the people of the day could test them. You're just kind of, even as what we know about Peter based on all the other Gospels, what happens here just kind of fits him personally. It feels like a real historical book. You just kind of shake your head and say, well, yep, that's Peter. It's always so impulsive and emotional. Evidently, these soldiers are about to take Jesus and let them all go, but Peter's not having it. It's like he sees them drop their guard for just a second and just steps in to save Jesus. Like, I won't let them do this. Clearly, this is terrible. This is bad. This isn't God's will. And so Peter's stepping in. Again, it feels very real. Here's passionate Peter, caught up in the moment, not thinking clearly. At least not right here. Because Jesus has spoken at length about the hour of his glory. He's been predicting his impending death. He's just finished talking about his betrayal and his departure to go back to the Father. But Peter doesn't get it. So he's not willing for Jesus to suffer. He fails to understand Jesus' words in John 10:14, where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, I laid down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. Peter hasn't fully grasped what Jesus said about his glory in John 12, when Jesus asked him, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But this is why I came for this hour. Peter doesn't know how to apply Jesus' word in the moment of trial. So he foolishly fights back against the very thing meant for his good. You know, so often our struggle with God's will for our lives isn't just a matter of hard circumstances that we don't understand, but it's due to a failure to grasp God's word and live by faith. So like Peter, in the midst of an intense trial, we're not thinking about his kingdom or God's character and the bigger things that he's doing in light of eternity, in light of what he has said. And so we tend to discern what God's doing based on the potential of a positive outcome for us in this life, in the near future. If you talk to people like that, you're sort of struggling through a trial and you're like, oh, well, maybe God's doing this. And you start working out how it's going to be better in this life. And so we judge God's characters and ways based on what we're experiencing. So we get angry and complain, or we worry and we make rash decisions. We're being ruled by our emotions and we try to take control of what we can't control. You see, our heart problems are often put on display like Peter's due to theological problems, due to not relying on God's word for understanding. And so we wrongly assume that God's unloving or unwise or unjust based on what we see or feel in the moment. But Jesus doesn't. Instead, he trusts his Father and he submits to the Father's plan based on what he knows from Scripture, based on the presence of the Spirit. Look at what Jesus says in verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus sounds more than willing. He sounds resolved. Why? Because he knows this is part of the Father's plan to save sinners like us. He must drink this cup. And that's a reference to the cup of God's wrath from Jeremiah 25 that we read earlier. When God saved his people out of Egypt, he promised them a land flowing with milk and honey and blessings upon blessings poured out on his people if they kept his law. And in this way, they'd be a light to the nations, a display of what God is like and the life that comes from being in a relationship with him. But if they rebelled against God, then he promised all the curses of the law would fall upon them, a display of his holy justice. And even with the law promised and promised blessings, God's people did rebel. They're proof of the human condition, that we're spiritually broken rebels living in hostility towards God, deserving of his wrath. And so God made his people drink this cup, and they got drunk on God's wrath. God did that by raising up a wicked nation to lay siege to Israel in such a way that people ended up eating their own excrement and even their own children. It was death by starvation or sword, along with all the horror of an ancient Near Eastern war and enslavement. If you've ever read the book of Lamentations, it is a gut-wrenching scream of pain and loss under the curse of God because of this cup. When Jesus talks about drinking the cup that the Father has given him, he's talking about the cup of God's wrath. This is why Jesus spent hours agonizing in prayer that night. It's verse 4. He knows all that's about to happen. This arrest won't just be a night in jail or even just a torturous death on a cross. This is Jesus willing to bear the sins of the world under the holy and just wrath of God. But God said about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Why would the Father give his beloved Son this cup? Because as Jesus knows, it's the only way to save sinners like us. God is a holy and just, so he cannot turn a blind eye towards any sin. This is why we're all helpless before him. God has to deal with our sin, or he's unjust and no longer good if he overlooks it. We need him to show us mercy without being untrue to himself and to somehow make us willing to live for him. We need help. And Jesus, God's perfect Son, is able to help, because he's willing to suffer the ultimate and true death penalty in the place of all those who put their trust in him. The penalty of which the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of God's people was only a picture, just a preview of God's judgment. Jesus is laying down his life as the good shepherd of his sheep by submitting himself to the Father's will and willingly drinking the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. This begins his passive obedience to the Father. And I want you to know the difference between what theologians call Jesus' active and passive obedience, because both are necessary for our salvation and practically helpful to us as we seek to live as Christians in this world. If Jesus came down from heaven and went straight to the cross and died, that would not have been enough to save us. God requires a true righteousness in those that he accepts and dwells with forever. And therefore, Jesus had to come and be born as a baby. He had to live an entire life of perfection under God's law. He earned the righteousness that we need by actively obeying God from the heart in everything he did. This was his active obedience. We need his righteous life to be saved. And when we fail today, praise God that because of Christ's active obedience, that perfect life, that God looks on us in our failure and sin and still counts us righteous because Jesus' life belongs to us. We have a perfect life of righteousness standing in heaven, representing us. Hallelujah. But of course, we need his death also. We need him to bear the penalty of our life of rebellion that we lived against God. Jesus had to be willing to take on all of our sins and suffer the penalty of God's wrath in the place of everyone who's willing to trust in him and repent. And if that's you, then because Jesus drinks this cup down to the last drop, there's nothing left of God's wrath to be poured out. So if you're a Christian and you sin, God doesn't have any wrath left to pour out. He poured out his wrathful judgment on that sin that you're feeling guilty of, that Satan wishes to accuse you of and condemn you of. It's been poured out completely on Jesus. It's all mercy now, so that you'll repent. And that mercy might come through God's loving discipline, because you must repent. But there's no wrath in that discipline. There's nothing of hell in all of our suffering. And it's all because of Jesus' passive obedience. Now, don't let that word passive mislead you. As verse 11 shows, there's nothing easy or passive about Jesus' passive obedience. Peter isn't willing to let it happen, but praise God, Jesus is. That's why Jesus tells Peter, put the sword away. Jesus is more than capable of protecting himself. But these soldiers aren't the greatest threat to his people. Our sin is. And that's where Jesus is waging battle right now. But again, our tendency is to be more like Peter and wage war against one another. You know, you don't have to go to Ukraine or Gaza to see it. Just think about politics or our social media accounts. It's people taking up the sword with their words, revealing their hearts, trying to take their kingdom by force. But as Christians, we're called to wage war in the kingdom of God with love for our enemies. And we do that by praying for those who persecute us. We preach the gospel of peace with God through Christ, and we lay down our lives for one another and our neighbors. Now, it's not to say that Christians can't serve in military or get passionately involved with politics. That can be necessary in a world where evil must be restrained out of love for our neighbor. But the church, as the church, should have no hint of a worldly army, only a missionary one. Which means some of us might need to put away our phones or simply walk away from the keyboard or bite our tongue, because that might be our version of Peter taking up the sword. Instead, love your enemies, pray for them, and talk about Jesus. That's what I think this church wants to be known for, because we're called to be like our Savior, who in love for evil and rebellious people laid down his life to win them to God. And that brings us to the last reason to believe that Jesus is willing to save you at great cost to himself. It's because he sacrifices himself. Verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Isn't it clear by this point that Jesus is going to go with them? It's pretty clear he's a willing participant in this plot to kill him. And yet they arrest him, tie him up, and take him to Annas. And as Isaiah 53:7 prophesied, he did not open his mouth. He's a willing participant in his death, which we're now beginning to read about. That's why they take him to Annas. But I don't know if that struck you. It should raise a question. Why go to Annas first? It's a strange move in the narrative if you're just making up this story. The most natural way to tell this story, so as not to confuse people, is to go straight to the high priest, Caiaphas. But once again, it's just more evidence of the Bible's trustworthiness. the historical accuracy of this book. Annas was the high priest before Caiaphas. And although the Romans would replace the Jewish high priest every so often to ensure power, the Jews saw the high priest as a life position. So Annas is probably still acting as the de facto high priest among the Jews. And to top it off, he's the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. Which makes you think that Annas might have been part of Caiaphas' recommendation to the Pharisees back in chapter 11. When, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and many people believed in him, the chief priests and the Pharisees are losing it, saying, "What are we going to do since this man is doing many signs? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And Caiaphas steps forward as a voice of reason. It's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to die. And it says there that from that day on, they plotted to kill him. In the garden, they're conspiring to do evil, and Jesus is willingly volunteering himself. He's submitting himself to the Father's plan, laying down his life as a sacrifice. He's going to die to save all those who believe in him, sinners like me and you. Are you seeing the heart of Christ in John 18? He's not just able to save. He's willing, and at great cost to himself. And again, if he's willing to save you by dying while you are an enemy, then he's also willing to help you by his life now that you're his friend. In his heart, God is clearly, crystal clear, disposed to your good, predisposed. So, church, that means God hears our prayers for help. As Scott led us in the pastoral prayer earlier, God is inclining himself to hear those prayers, though we deserve to be in that list of Jeremiah 25. He's even inclined to help and hear those prayers that you're tempted to think that he ignores, or the ones that you think he wants to say no to. I mean, look at Christ here, see God's heart, and know that he is for you in every way. Because if this is his heart at the hour of the cross, then having been glorified and raised to life, this is still very much his heart. And it's important to believe that when it doesn't feel that way. I'm sure there are times in your life or you don't feel like that's God's heart towards you. Maybe because of your own sin, maybe because of someone's sin against you. Maybe it's because of what's happening in the world. I'm sure that right here, the disciples were asking for a very different experience, a different way. This isn't the immediate outcome they were hoping for. And based on their sorrow earlier this night, I'm sure they don't feel like this displays Jesus' love for them. But Jesus knows best, and you need to see Jesus here and believe that when you need help. If he sacrificed himself for you, it's nothing to give you all the things that you need in life for your joy in him. But it's about life and joy in him. Salvation in him is your greatest good. He is ready to help you get free from addiction so that you can live for his glory. And if you need some form of blessing, like a spouse or a better house, a job, anything for your sanctification, for your joy in him, he'll give that to you. But if you need a trial, he'll give that to you too. If the pleasures of this world threaten your faithfulness to him, he's willing to withhold them from you, even if you ask for them. Because he's rich in love. He's willing to do everything that's truly good for you. He wants your greatest good, to be happy in his presence. And so you just need to humbly pray for it. Pray for his help. Because if it's truly good for you, if it's right and just, the answer is yes. It is a resounding yes. Because he's willing to help. You see, we began with the question, is God willing? We know he's able. Is he willing? And when I ask that question, some of us, especially if you've grown up in church, you might have immediately thought, of course. But do you really believe that when you're struggling in sin? And you're overwhelmed by the temptation of it? Or the guilt of having fallen into it? Or when you feel like a failure as a spouse or as a parent? Or when it feels like God is distant and trouble is near? Or when that trial you feared has finally come and it feels like it won't end? Do you call on God for help and know that he's willing? You will if you're looking at Christ with the help of his word. If anyone here tends to see God as reluctant to forgive, reluctant to bless, a God that's more of a harsh disciplinarian, ready to get upset with us in our failure, a friend, look to Christ in his word. Look right here in John 18 and see how willing Jesus is in this passage and know the heart of God towards you. I mean, look here at Jesus. He goes to the place where he knows he'll be betrayed. He steps forward to hand himself over. He withholds his power to save himself. He rebukes those who would try to resist God's will, and then he lays himself down to die. Because he loves his Father and he loves his bride, Jesus is willing to suffer on your behalf. And since he's willing to do that, he's willing to forgive you today. He's willing to help you fight against sin tomorrow. He's willing to receive you once more after having failed again. He's willing. But you need to see your need for help. Do you? And are you willing to trust him for it? God's heart is so clear in John 18. Look to Christ, see him willing to save, and trust him that you might be saved for eternity, and so you might live for him today. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for who you are, and for your heart towards sinners like us, that you would send your son to die, and that Jesus, you would be willing and desirous to do it for our good and for your glory. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would bless your word for our good and your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.